Welcome to the North Central Baptist Church podcast. We hope you're challenged by the message from our associate pastor.
Good morning. As Robert said, my name is Kurt Shiver, and I'm the college minister here at North Central. We're so glad you're here. Before I get started with the message, we have an opportunity for the church with our college students. It's the Adopt a Student program. Has anyone been a part of that in the past? Well, starting next week, you'll be getting information in your life groups and in the church email and other ways about the Adopt a Student program. We have a lot of needy college students in our church. Amen? Amen? They need meals. They need help with their laundry, college tuition. You name it, they probably need it. So maybe not the tuition. You can work that out depending on the student that you have. But we're going to be having sign-ups for Adopt a Student program. This is just a great opportunity for our students to get incorporated into the life of the church, to build relationships with all of you guys, to glean your wisdom and learn how to have a family and how to be an adult and live a godly life. So we're so excited about this. So stay tuned for the Adopt a Student program. Pastor Calvin is out this week. He's up in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. Mr. Brandon, Jerry Brandon, who's been a lifelong member of this church all of his adult life, was honored at the Alabama game yesterday. He was on Bear Bryant's first team at the University of Alabama. So they were honored on the field, and the whole family went up for the game. And I was thinking about it. He's been a lifelong, he played for Alabama in the 1950s, I believe, and he's had a pretty great adult life as an Alabama fan. As Gator fans, you know, it's kind of up and down a little bit, but he's had a great adult life as an Alabama fan and a great life as a child of God, serving his kingdom in this church for the last 50 years. And many of you are a product of his ministry, and so we're so thankful for Mr. Brannon. Well, we have all kinds of people here at North Central. All people are welcome here, every race, every skin color. We come from different economic backgrounds. We live in different neighborhoods. Some single and some are married. Some married for a long time. Some just got married. Some have kids here. Some don't have kids. Some wish they could have kids. Many are believers, but not all. But we all are sitting here today, and we need the gospel. The gospel has the power to put broken lives back together. And it helps us make sense of the things in life that we don't understand. Jesus is powerful. The gospel is powerful. Jesus is wonderful. Well, the title of this message this morning is How to Influence Others for Christ. How to Have Influence for Christ. We finished up our series on Esther last week, and so this is a bit of a topical series, but a timely one as we think about start of semester for our college students and just where we are in our lives. We are called to be influencers for Jesus. So if you'll turn to Matthew 28, this is where we'll start this morning. Starting in verse 18, this is the great commission of Jesus before he left the scene in bodily form. He gave this commission to his disciples, which applies to us today in Matthew 28. Starting in verse 18, this is what Jesus says. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So through the resurrection, Jesus has been, he died on the cross. 3 days later, he was resurrected, conquering death. And through the resurrection, the Father has granted to Jesus all authority over heaven and earth. And if the Great Commission was easy, I think Jesus maybe would not have needed to remind us that he is with us always to the end of the earth. Those of you who are trying to live out the Great Commission, that's just an encouraging word. And here in his commission, he says, as you are going, or go. In the Greek, it's the idea of a continuative action. As you are going, make disciples of all nations. So the imperative here is to make disciples, which explains the central focus of the Great Commission, while going, baptizing, and teaching describe aspects of the process. So what does it mean to make disciples? This is our launching off point this morning. To make disciples is to call people to commit to Jesus as master and Lord of their lives. It's to call people to a consecrated life where they're a learner, where they're learning from Jesus. We can step into that process and help train and teach and disciple people personally the way Jesus did. And if you're engaged in the process of making disciples, I believe that implies a relationship. It includes teaching from a platform. It includes reading books. It includes maybe a number of things, being in a small group. But I believe it implies a personal relationship with people who are engaged in the process, that you are helping steward or lead through that process, just the way Jesus did. And Jesus said in Luke 6:40, he says, "A student is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he's been fully trained, will be like his teacher." So Jesus with his disciples says, after you've been fully trained, you will be like me. And I'm going to send you out into the world to make disciples. And we're called to that same process today. So we do have mentors and people who disciple us, but Jesus is still the teacher for us. And if you go to Matthew 4:19, we see this. When Jesus calls his disciples, he says, "Follow me, and I will make you or teach you or train you to be fishers of men." So Jesus is the one who will equip them to be fishers of men, which is the same calling to us. The call to discipleship is to be fishers of men. So if you are a follower of Jesus and you are a disciple, and you're called to be fishers of men. But here's the good news. Jesus can train you, develop you, equip you to be fishers of men. So he doesn't call you to that and then leave you alone to be fishers of men. So this is the vision for our lives as followers of Christ, to be influencers for his kingdom, to be fishers of men. So for some of you, that's a really exciting prospect. For others of us, that might be a little nerve-wracking. Or you might start feeling feelings of guilt, like, I haven't been fishing lately for men or women. You know, I kind of see some people fishing, or I hear about people fishing, but I really don't, I really want to, but I don't really know how, perhaps. I've kind of tried. I've had those awkward conversations on flights or at work, or I tried to share and I got shut down by that coworker, or I got shut down by that family member. So I've kind of tried to put my toes in the water a little bit, or try to get out into the boat to do some fishing for men, and it hasn't really gone great. So if that's you, then you are in great company, because for those of you or us who feel like they've had some success in that, that is something we've all experienced. I went off to seminary, and so for one of my classes when I was in seminary in Texas, we had to go out and witness to people in the community. And I really, to be honest, didn't have a lot of experience with that. And I was in seminary, so, you know, I'm supposed to be somebody who probably should have that figured out, and I didn't really know how. So my buddy and I went to this mall in Fort Worth to witness, and then you had to report about your experience to your professor. And so we just kind of buckled up and went to this mall to witness to some people. And it turns out it was a mall for Spanish-speaking people. It was in Texas, so there's just a lot of Spanish speakers, and so they actually have malls for Spanish speakers. So everyone who works there is Spanish-speaking, and I mean, they have Foot Locker and all these stores, but everybody speaks Spanish. So we go up to this one person, and they couldn't understand what we were saying at all. I mean, they were speaking Spanish. And then we sat down with this lady, and she seemed to understand what we were saying. And so we went through a full gospel presentation with her. And at the end of the presentation, we kind of asked her what she thought about that, and she kind of looked at us funny. It turns out she didn't understand a thing we were saying. But we witnessed to somebody, so we were able to put that on a report and go back to our professor. So we did it. We did it. So maybe God was just being gracious with us, allowing us to, like, not have a terrible experience. It's, I don't think she remembers it. You know, I remember it. She doesn't remember what those guys were talking about. Maybe she thought we were trying to sell her some product. There's good news for you. If you have those feelings of inadequacy here, there are some simple tools that I'm going to share with you this morning on how to be effective, be a more effective in the mission for Christ. And so starting out with the first verse here, 1 Thessalonians 2:8, which is a familiar verse, it says, "Having so fond an affection for you, we are well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." So you see in this verse, not only did they share the gospel, but they shared their lives with people. So to be effective for Christ, as a witness for Christ, you need to share your life, which is point one. Share your life with those who do not know Christ. You need to build relationships with people. Studies indicate that 90% of people who come to Jesus come through a friend or a relative. 90%. Isn't that interesting? So we need to spend time together. We need to build friendships, build relationships. We don't need to underestimate the power of our life and the ministry of presence with people, building trust, building relationship. Abraham Lincoln, who was a master politician, would often have his political rivals in his cabinet. He would hire his former rivals to be in his cabinet. And he was asked, how did he win people over to his cause? Someone asked him that one time. And he said the number one way to do that was through friendship, building relationships with his rivals. So the vehicle of influence in the church is friendship. Amen? So if you don't have time to befriend the lost, then you don't have time to win the lost. Because the primary vehicle of influence from one person to another is always friendship. But here's what happens for us. We come to Christ, we start having Christian relationships, and over time, we can find ourselves not really having relationships with people who don't know Christ. So we have to think through ways that we can enter into people's lives, coworkers, friends, people who have the same hobbies as us, people who have kids who are the same age as us, all kinds of ways that we can build relationships with people. After college, I went to Stetson and DeLand, and then after college, I moved to Tallahassee, and I worked there for a few years before I went to seminary, and I had a couple buddies there that I grew up with, and they grew up in church. One of them did, the other one not so much, but off and on. And they were lifelong kind of friends, and so I moved to Tallahassee, and they had gone to school up there, and they were working there, and they had really gotten into the party scene. And so I decided, okay, I'm going to try to change those guys' lives. And so, because I cared about them, and, you know, they were, their mom and dad were calling me, hey, you really need to help, you know, I'll call him Jimmy, out here, because they were just making some really bad choices, And so we'd get lunch together, play basketball together, we'd work out every day together after work. And I really didn't see anything happen in their lives. They're still making those bad choices. And one of the guys ended up getting his girlfriend pregnant. And they had a quick wedding. And the other guy was just, we joked his life could have been a reality show. He was living such a crazy life. And so I moved off to seminary in Texas, and nothing, this was after about 2.5-3 years of trying to do life with these guys, nothing happened. You know, nothing positive that I could see happen. Well, fast forward a year or two later, I get a call from one of the guy's sister, who's really godly, and she's like, you need to give him a call. Something's happened. And I called him up, we talked, he went to a church service, and he came under conviction and realized that he wasn't right with God. And he repented and got right with God. And he told me, he's like, Kurt, I remember all those times when I was partying and getting drunk and you weren't doing that. And I never felt like you judged me. I just want you to know I always remembered that. And I was like, oh, okay, great. And then fast forward, I finished seminary. I went home to preach in my hometown. I'm from Mayo, about an hour away from here. And the other guy who had gotten his girlfriend pregnant, he came to one of my... where I was preaching. It wasn't where he went to church, but he came. He was a big, burly, athletic guy and real kind of tough, and he always put us to shame when we were working out. You know, you'd have to put more plates on for him when we worked out at the gym. And he came up to me after the service crying, which is kind of a surprise. I've never really seen him show a lot of emotion. And he said, "Kurt, you're the greatest Christian role model I've ever had." And, you know, he's trying to walk with God. He's a coach now, taking kids to FCA football camps and really trying to be an influence for Christ. And I was like, really? I was? But here's the mistake that I made. I felt like I needed to say the right thing to them. Like, if I say the right thing that will pierce their hearts, then they'll repent and get right with God. I just got to think about how I can maybe manipulate them or get them in a corner or say the right thing to convince them to change. But what I didn't realize was the Holy Spirit was doing a work in them as I lived in relationship with them, which was a huge lesson for me. So if that person you're reaching out to isn't really changing right now, there's hope. As you invest in that relationship and love on them and share with them, as you have the opportunity, God will do a work in their lives. So first step, share your life with those who don't know Christ. Okay, number two, connect them to other godly relationships that you have. This is from John 13, 34 and 35. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, by your love for one another." So you see here, he says, by this all men will know, like people who don't know you, or maybe don't know me, or maybe do know me, will know that you're my disciples by your love for each other. By the way that you treat each other as believers. So, our friend Mel Rodham shared her testimony this morning, and she came to Christ a couple years ago. And she shared in her testimony this morning, Alexa invited her into the community, and she said, "I'd never really seen people treat each other that well. I'd never really seen Christians interact with each other. They're so kind and patient and loving. I'd never really experienced that before." Our community is such a powerful witness for Christ. So I call this kind of like a strategic term, triangulating. So if you maybe have someone you're trying to reach out to and you see, like maybe on campus, you see your Christian friend over here, introduce them to each other. So, okay, they have one point of contact with God's community, but you can introduce them to another point of contact. And isn't it cool, and our college students see this all the time, when somebody that you reached out to, you see them hanging out with other Christians, and you're like, oh yeah, it's on now. It's on now. And we've seen it. When an outsider feels like they're an insider with other believers, it's amazing. There's a book that I read a year or two ago called I Once Was Lost by Don Everts and Doug Schapp, and their campus ministry guys in California, and they studied college students and the steps that they took towards trusting Christ. And often it's a process that people take, but there are some kind of steps that they've discovered that I'm going to share with you this morning. The first step typically for people is that they trust a Christian. So they have a friend or a family member, a classmate, a coworker, somebody that they meet through playing softball, or maybe their kids are playing Little League together, and they meet that way. But they start building a relationship, and there's a relationship of trust with a Christian, to where they trust that person, the walls start coming down to where they can be honest with each other. That's often the first step. Second step is they start to become spiritually curious. And we see this, right? Like with that person you're reaching out to, they start maybe asking questions. Like, do you really think, you know, David really killed Goliath? Or do you think Noah's, the flood actually happened? Or what's your view on this issue? Or what's your view on that issue? Or what does the Bible say about this? You start seeing them ask questions, and they're curious. And for every person, it's different. Sometimes people will just rush right through every step, and they become a believer within a week or two. Or sometimes it takes 6 months or a year or longer. They start becoming curious. Number three, they start opening up to change in their life. So this could look like them saying to you, yeah, I really probably should start going to church. I probably should start taking my family to church. Or I probably should stop drinking as much. Or I probably should change the way that I talk. Or, you know, I probably should do this or do that. They start evaluating their own life. And they're kind of being real with themselves. And they start looking at their life. And they say, you know, maybe I need to start making some changes in my life. Which I think this might be tied to repentance a little bit, where they're evaluating their life and they're willing to turn, start kind of taking steps of repentance, perhaps. Number four, they start seeking after God. So this could look like coming to church, or coming to life group, or coming to a Bible study, or reading their Bible, or, hey, do you got any good Christian CDs I could listen to? Or they come to church with you, or come to BCM, or FCA, or NAVS, and you look, and they're actually singing. You know, they did come, and they just were kind of like this during worship for the first few weeks, but now that, like, they're singing, and their eyes are closed. I don't know what that means, but their eyes were actually closed. They weren't even, I mean, they were singing with their eyes closed. I mean, that's, I don't know what that means, but that's awesome. And like you notice it, and your friend next to you notices, and you're like elbowing each other, like they have their eyes closed and they're singing. What does that mean? But they're seeking God. They start seeking after the Lord. You're seeing that, like reading their Bible or just pursuing the Lord. And number five, you see them enter the kingdom. They come forward at the end of a service, or they text you and say, hey, we really need to talk. I've got some questions, or I really need you to walk me through this. Or this happens sometimes, like, oh yeah, I prayed to receive Christ last week. Like, why didn't you tell me? We've hung out. Oh, why didn't you tell me you received Christ last week? They a moment in time comes when they trust Christ, and they place their trust in him. This is often the progression. And some people never make it past step one or two. It's a kind of a mysterious process. And this doesn't, I mean, apply to everyone. People can jump past three to four. But often this is a progression that people take. And this is encouraging to me, because if I have a friend who's not super spiritually curious, then I probably shouldn't bombard them with scripture and theology or debate, Christian debate. Maybe I should just focus on building the relationship. And it doesn't mean we can't talk about spiritual things and I can't ask questions and get to know them, but it doesn't mean I have to confront them with a lot. I just need to build that relationship. And the vehicle of influence in the church is friendship. It's not arguing. You're never going to argue anyone to your point of view. You don't really see that happen when it comes to the things of God. A few years ago, when I was still living in Oklahoma, I did campus ministry at the University of Oklahoma for a number of years, and there was a young man named Saparsh Parikh, and he was an Indian background student, and was studying chemical engineering at OU, chemical engineering pre-med, and he did chemical engineering as a fallback in case he didn't get into med school. So we felt not very smart around him oftentimes, and now he's in med school at OU, doing OU Med up in Oklahoma City. But really nice kid, and some people befriended him in the dorm in Walker Tower at OU. And he just started hanging out with people and making buddies with some of these campus ministry guys with the BCM. And so that summer, one of the students asked if Saparsh could live with us. He's going to be taking summer classes. So we lived at our house for the summer, and we just got to know him more. And he was Hindu, practicing Hindu, didn't eat meat, which was kind of an adjustment for us, because grilling was how we bonded together in our house. And we asked him one time, okay, if you did eat meat, what would you eat first? He said steak. I'd eat steak. But we taught him about basketball. He taught us about tennis. He's a huge tennis fan. He actually was at the U.S. Open, I think, last week. So I learned a lot about tennis. And we just hung out together, did fun things together, had some spiritual conversations, and just built the relationship. So this was after his freshman year at OU. So he just kind of got plugged in small groups and lived in the dorm again, and lived in the dorm all 4 years, and would take steps, but it wasn't really fast. And so a year passes, another year passes. He's most of his friends are Christians, and nothing's really, I mean, he's not really being decisive about anything. And then he got to the point where he started saying, well, if I become a Christian, or if I become a Christian, you know, things like that. Well, fast forward, 2 weeks before he graduated from OU, he gave his life to Christ. And here's a cool thing that happened. There was so much investment in his life, the word and community, and he was in a small group. He'd go to conferences with us. He was talking like someone who'd been a Christian for years, because I would call it pre-conversion discipleship, where he was getting so much of the word in his life, where he was talking about, he was like having a daily quiet time and memorizing scripture and trying to reach out to people immediately after he gave his life to Christ. And he's walking with the Lord now. And it's amazing. So Parsh. But it took time. There's just a lot he had to unpack. His parents weren't happy about him becoming a believer. But he was in the context of community and relationships as he worked through that process. Okay, you might be asking yourself this, Kurt. Okay, Kurt, I'm sharing my life with people. I'm introducing them to my community, spiritual family. What do I talk about? Why do we just not talk about spiritual things? Do we just talk about sports? I'm going to have to bring up Jesus sometime, right? Let's go to Colossians 4. We're going to finish up here. This is so helpful. Colossians 4, Paul talks about what we should do with those who are outsiders. Starting in verse 2, I'm going to read this passage, and then verses 2 through 6, and then we'll talk about it a little bit before we finish up. He says, devote yourselves to prayer. So it starts there with prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. And here's the real meat of it. Verse 5, conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So starting in verse 2, it says, devote yourselves to prayer. So give yourselves to prayer. And this is kind of, I think, alluding to maybe to the garden where Jesus says to be watchful in prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer for the lost. Evangelism starts with prayer. And I love with our college students at the BCM, where I also serve with the BCM, we have prayer groups that meet in the dorm. So tonight at 9 o'clock, right, in Tolbert area. 5? 9, right? We're praying in Tolbert tonight at 9. If anybody wants to come to Tolbert tonight at 9, we're going to be praying for that dorm area from 9 to 10. Praying for the lost, praying that God will do a work, praying that God's kingdom will come. So Wednesday night in Broward, right? We're praying. We're praying for people by name, laboring in prayer together that God will do a work. I think if we stop praying, as much as, I mean, God's done a work, I think if we stop praying, we'll see things start to unravel. Prayer paves the way for fruit. And listen to what Paul says here in verse 3, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word. So we need to pray for open doors for the word, that we may speak the word into people's lives. Praying that God will give us opportunities, and God will present opportunities for us to share with people as we pray, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I've also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. So Paul says to them, hey, would you pray for me that I would make the gospel clear to people, the mystery of Christ? Which is really encouraging, because Paul wrote Romans, and he was still asking for prayer that he would speak the gospel clearly to people. And haven't you been in this situation where that opportunity is in front of you and you just feel tongue-tied? Like, what? I know it, but what do I say? I've been to seminary, I've been in ministry, and I still have those situations where I'm like, not sure how to talk to this person. So praying that we will speak it clearly. We need prayer that we'll speak the gospel clearly to people. And then verse 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. So we should be wise in how we relate to outsiders. We shouldn't waste opportunities. Let your speech always be with grace. as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So gracious, kind, loving. Our speech should be with grace with people who don't know Christ. It shouldn't be argumentative or caustic or rude. So the preachers at UF that are yelling at people and condemning people as they walk by, they probably need to read this verse on speaking with grace with outsiders. We should be kind and gracious with people as we talk. And I think this implies that we're in relationship, because he says, as though seasoned with salt, which is the idea of flavoring your conversation with salt or salty speech. But here's the thing, too much salt doesn't taste very good. I made boiled peanuts yesterday. I don't think it had enough salt. I'm a little frustrated with myself, but we'll do better next time, next Saturday. But some people love boiled peanuts. Some people are like, what are you talking about? You like boiled peanuts, don't you, Stanley? Yeah, thank you. My brother's right here on the front row. My wife didn't know what they were when we got married, but, you know, I'm learning from her. She's learning from me in marriage. But you should flavor your speech. That means you can ask a spiritual question or drop, as a missionary that we know says, a spiritual potato chip and see if somebody picks it up. See if there's some interest in what you say. But if you're in a relationship with someone, then you can flavor it over time. You don't have to dump the whole salt shaker on people. But over time, you can build that relationship and talk about spiritual things with people. Tim Keller says it this way. You want to share the gospel in such a way that people will wish that it were true. You can flavor your speech with the gospel. But here's a mistake that we make. We edit what we say around people who aren't believers. And this is what it can look like. Okay, around our Christian friends, you know, you're facing a work decision or a decision when it comes to school. And you say to them, yeah, I'm really praying about this decision. I'm really asking God to give me direction about this decision. And then around our unbelieving friends, we say, oh yeah, I've really been giving a lot of thought to this decision. I think it's okay to say to your unbelieving friends, I'm praying about this decision, letting them into your life and how you think about things or sharing your view on things. I think you need to be wise about what you share about particular views if it's going to upset someone, but be real about who you are and what you think about things. I think this is how you can flavor your speech with unbelievers. And you can weave the gospel into your conversations. You can talk about Jesus a little bit, then talk about sports or talk about work. But as you are building that relationship, you're earning the right to be heard. And you can ask questions. You can ask them what they think about things. And one thing that I've found is if you ask a lot of questions and listen to what other people think, then they're totally okay with you sharing what you think or what you believe about things. I think non-believers are okay with Christians living out their faith in the workplace. I really think they do. I think they're okay with that. But here's the problem. They're not okay with hypocrisy. So I think they're okay with Christians having Bible studies or, you know, praying or whatever, but they're not okay with Christians gossiping or being lazy or being rude. And isn't it amazing how non-believers kind of know how Christians should act? So you can live an authentic life in front of people. I'm so proud of our students who've taken this to heart. Last year, we convinced 7 students to live in the dorms. And this year, we had 27 to move into the dorms on campus at UF so that they could live a life on life with people. If you are a product of dorm ministry, would you raise your hand? There's one person. All right. If you're involved in dorm ministry, would you raise your hand? Okay, 5 more. More than that. So students are living life on life with people, sharing bathrooms with people. Not having their own bathroom, paying more money so they can live life on life and share the gospel with people. And people are coming to know the Lord. And there's people living in apartments doing the same thing, really trying to reach out to people on buses or in their classes. It's just awesome. A couple more thoughts before we finish up. You might be saying to yourself, okay, Kurt, okay, you've given me some how to share the gospel. But what about the want to? Like, I go through my day, I don't really think about lost people. You know, I'm kind of living my life. I haven't had a gospel conversation with someone who doesn't know Jesus in quite some time. And I really want to, but I don't really feel like it. And I just don't have a lot of energy to give towards that. What do I do about that? Here's what I would say. Pray. And here's something in particular that you can pray. Pray daily that God will give you a burden for the lost. Pray daily that God would help you to see lost people the way that he sees them. Some of the greatest evangelists I know pray every day that God will give them a burden for the lost. I've been praying that for a few months now, that I would have a burden for lost people, and it works. It works. God does a work in our lives as we pray that we would have a burden for the lost. A couple more thoughts. Jesus, as I mentioned earlier, is the one who makes us fishers of men. So if you don't feel like you're a fisher of men, ask Jesus to make you a fisher of men. Ask Jesus to do a work in your life, and he will gladly answer that prayer. And over time, you'll find yourself taking steps and becoming more equipped and being fishers of men. You can read books, you can be in community, you can learn, and God will give you learning opportunities to grow as a fisher of men. Isn't this encouraging? I'm encouraged that we can do this. This is not rocket science, which is good for me. It's good for us that it's not. We can take steps to build relationships with lost people, invite them into the community, build trust with them, and walk with them on a journey towards knowing Jesus.
Thanks for letting this small part of North Central Baptist Church experience stream into your life. We hope you will visit us soon and become part of the family of North Central Baptist Church, reflecting Christ's light on Gainesville and the world.